You've probably noticed that there are a number of things in our culture that have been redefined. We find that happening a lot. And one of the most audacious applications of that idea was the former CEO and president of Planned Parenthood. Well, she came out, now she's not the director now, so this was like 3-4 years ago. Dr. Wen was her name, or is her name. But anyway, she came out with a statement. And when I first read the statement, I thought, the audacity of that. And it went like this. Our nurses and our clinicians are all here because we believe in life. Being pro-choice is being pro-women. It's being pro-family. It's being pro-community. It's being pro-life. Now, what has she done? She has chosen to look at life from a completely different application than it was used before. To be pro-life used to be, I support life, the value of life, from conception to natural death. And what is she saying? Oh, I'm for the life of the mother. I'm for the future. I'm for the community. Who wants that baggage? So I'm for killing babies. But she completely turned what had historically been understood to be pro-life, that life, that unborn baby has value and significance and importance, turned it on its head. And we have allowed that to happen. We have allowed those who have contradictory perspectives, anti-biblical perspectives, to redefine the terminology. Now, it even happens in the church in different ways. And baptism is one of them. Now, that may sound like a huge leap, but it is right where our scriptures direct us. And when I thought about this message, I thought, you know, we do that within the church. We point at a variety of doctrines and terminology, theological terminology, and we are quick to point the finger and antagonize and denigrate certain ideas. And I've been on the receiving end of that, and I've been on the giving end of that. And I'm guessing I'm not alone. But baptism is one of those things that we, especially as Lutherans, but not only Lutherans, need to be quick to defend. Baptism should not be one of those things that you are quick to flippantly pass away and pass off as insignificant. It is an important doctrinal issue. Now, when I say baptism, today I'm going to be looking at baptism in general, the idea of baptism. We're going to have to put an infant baptism aside because really they are two issues. Baptism, the importance of baptism, and infant baptism really belong in two different conversations. But if you don't assert the first one, that baptism is important, you can't get to the second one. And to try to jump into the second one before identifying the first one is lunacy. You're going to go, the conversation's going nowhere. In many circles, including Lutheranism, baptism is seen as a blessed means of receiving God's grace. But to others, it is little more than spiritual imagery or superficial symbolism. So when we speak of the blessedness of the sacrament and the richness of its fruit, we are sometimes blindsided by the pushback we receive. When you talk to somebody who comes from another church background and you talk about baptism, oftentimes the reaction you get back is the idea of infant baptism. And like I said, that's a sermon for another time. What they're often reacting to is the idea that we as Lutherans, especially Catholics and others, believe that God moves through baptism even in infants. All right? And so sometimes you have to stop in the conversation and go, let's just talk about baptism. Try to put your bias about infant baptism aside. Let's just talk about baptism. And sometimes you'll find them step back and go, oh, okay, I can do that. I can talk about baptism. Now, the passage from 1 Peter is the one that I'm going to use as kind of the foundation as we move through today, but also you have to look at the gospel. What is Jesus doing in the gospel? He's being baptized, okay? Now, if we believe that baptism brings faith and forgiveness of sins, why in the world would Jesus need it? And in fact, John the Baptist understands that. John the Baptist says, why in the world am I baptizing you? You should be baptizing me. But what was Jesus' response? I need to do this for fulfillment. I need to do this because it is the right thing to do. But it's important to understand that even Jesus, who needed none of the benefits we're going to talk about, acknowledged that it was important, if nothing else, as a point of obedience. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now this is a packed passage. Peter starts right off at the beginning explaining how we're saved. The reason you and I can hope for heaven and have a conviction that our eternity is set in heaven is because of Jesus. That's the point. When we talk about the sacraments, baptism and communion, we are not sacramentalists in the idea that it is simply the application of the act that saves you. No, it's like the feasts in the Old Testament. They all pointed to something else. And observing the feasts was an act of faith because of what they pointed to, because of what they applied, what they brought. So when we talk about the sacrament of baptism, Peter makes the connection. Our salvation is in Christ. What he did on Calvary in his resurrection paid for your sins. We can't misunderstand that. Peter makes it clear right off the bat. The fact that Jesus died and rose again is a universally accepted principle, his vicarious atonement. Jesus himself summarized this point in three verses when he referenced the story of Israel's punishment in Numbers 21. He reminded Nicodemus of the healing brought to the grumbling masses and the faith that could heal the consequence of their rebellion. When God tells you to do something, basic pattern in Scripture is do it. That's what faith is. It's holding on to the character of God in the face of difficulty and trials and even what seems to be an obvious situation. If God says it, do it. Don't question it. Just do it. So Jesus, as he's talking to Nicodemus, this is chapter 3 of John now, they're talking and the whole rebirth type of thing. And then Jesus makes an interesting observation. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And then the passage that most of you have memorized, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You probably had no idea that that verse that you quote all the time was on the heels of the example of the snake, the bronze serpent lifted up, and as the people looked at the serpent, they would be healed. Was it the serpent that saved? No. It was the healing that God provided through the serpent. Was that only symbolic? It was very real to the people who were dying. Is baptism only symbolic? It's very real to the person who's dying, which is all of us. I was reminded of a song that was sung by a group called New Song. And the chorus goes like this. He did what I couldn't do. He went to the cross so I could be forgiven. He spent 3 days in the grave to make my life worth living. And the wonder of salvation is I could never be good enough. He did what I couldn't do. That's the amazing promise that Peter starts off with in the passage that we just read. The vicarious atonement of Jesus is real. It's not symbolic. It's not fabricated. It is absolutely real and tangible. And unfortunately, the people began to worship the snake. We see that a little later, in 2 Kings. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it. But we do that, don't we? God moves in our life in one way over here, and rather than continuing to look to God, we begin to worship whatever it was he used in the process. We make it a tradition, and we end up bowing before it and worshiping it, and God's going the whole time, wait a minute. I'm the one who made that. I'm the one who used that to work in your life. But we forget that. And we see the people of Israel did that. Peter goes on. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. This is the only time we see this glimpse into the darkened timeline of Jesus' death and resurrection. It confronts the often held belief that Jesus lay in that dingy tomb as he waited for the miracle of Easter. Sometimes we get the idea because we don't talk about it much. You know, what did Jesus do? He died on Good Friday, they laid him in the tomb, and then he rose on Easter. We jump from Friday to Sunday, and we don't really deal a lot with what's going in the middle. And we get the idea that he was just laid out on a slab and just kind of waited for the opportunity because, I mean, that was prophecy. So he had to wait for the prophecy, you know. Jesus never wasted a moment. And in this passage, one of the very few passages we see anything about what he did during that time, he showed up in hell. And he presented himself to those who were in prison, that would be hell. In fact, there were people there from the flood. The accusers of Noah were in hell. And Jesus went down there, not as an act of humility. You know, when we talk about the humility and the exaltation of Jesus, some people put the presentation in hell as the last act of humility. It's the other way around. It's the first act of his exaltation. He died, was buried, that's the end of his humiliation, and then he presented himself to those in hell as victor. You get the idea, you may have heard the old book, Christus Victor. He went to hell to present himself, I am the Son of God, I am the living one, I am the victor in this. So when Peter writes that there was no dead time, pardon the pun, in the tomb, he was alive and well. Though humans didn't see him risen, the demons did. And they had to realize that this Jesus is exactly who he said he was. He presented himself in hell. And then it's interesting that Peter takes a little detour. I mean, that little detour to hell. And then he goes back to the idea. He builds on the idea that these who were dead in hell were present at the flood, accusing Noah. And then he follows that line, and he goes, and there were those who were saved in the flood. Not everybody died. There were eight who were saved by the water. The vehicle was the ark. The water did the saving. And it's interesting, he then goes on and goes, in the same way, baptism now saves you. You have to think about this line he's creating here. Peter is saying, it is ultimately about Christ. It is all about Jesus. He did what we could never do, but he used a tool. Even today, he uses a vehicle. In the Old Testament, it was the serpent, just as, Jesus' own words, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Peter is saying the water of the flood not only condemned, but it saved. And it saved eight who rode that ark to safety. Peter has all of the data right. We just said the Apostles' Creed a little bit ago. And this is right out of Scripture. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. Again, the end of his humiliation. He descended into hell. And there are many people who look at that in the Creed and go, where in the world is that in Scripture? It is right in the 1 Peter passage that we're looking at. He descended into hell. And the third day he rose again from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. Remember, there is no insignificant verses in the Bible and no verses we can simply toss out. All scripture is God-breathed. We talked about this last week. It was in that moment of human darkness that Jesus displayed his first act of exaltation. He presented himself as victor and Lord to the host of hell, many of whom Peter identifies as those who were present at the first extraordinary judgment of God, the flood. Peter explains that the very water that brought eternal judgment to the disobedient in Noah's day also carried Noah and his family, literally, not symbolically, to salvation and safety. And this is where it really is important that we understand this. When there are those out there who say, oh, baptism is just an outward expression of an inward change, it is only symbolic. The followers of Zwingli and the followers of Luther are still battling today. Zwingli saying it is all about appearance, it is all about symbolism, and Luther going, no, we're talking about a literal transaction here. Something happened. Something literally carried Noah and his family to safety. And in the same way, just as the demons in hell who were there when the destruction came witnessed a resurrected Jesus, we didn't see the resurrection, but he was alive and well, just as the demons in hell experienced Jesus victorious. So today, there are those who are saved by Jesus and those condemned by Jesus. That's a literal thing, saints. It's not a symbolic thing. It's real. He goes on, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. 1 Peter 3:21 contains one of the boldest and most controversial declarations on baptism. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. If someone from another perspective approaches you and goes, you know, I believe in baptism. I don't believe you're saved in baptism. Take them back to this passage. They will reword it. They will try to apply different terminology. Like I said at the very beginning, this happens in the church too. But the scriptures are clear. Baptism now saves. Oh, wait a minute. I thought you said Jesus saved. He does. But he works through baptism. The same work God brought, same way God brought healing through a serpent, a bronze serpent, God has attached himself, Jesus' work on the cross, his vicarious atonement, works through baptism. And to say that it is only symbolic, then you have to go back with the feast, you have to go back to the serpent, you have to go back to all kinds of things and say, they're not real. Miracles don't work through things. Wait a minute. Scripture is full of examples where God worked miracles through vehicles. Look at Moses' staff. Was the stick the thing that did the work of turning the Nile into blood? Let's worship the stick. Is that what God, you know, the stick is the miracle. No, God worked through the staff. No, it's a vehicle. Baptism is a vehicle. It's the bronze serpent, you know? Like the bronze snake in Moses' day, the sacrament of baptism, rightly received, is both a means and a pledge of salvation. The external participation of baptism will save no man without the parallel connection of faith. And that's why I say we're not sacramentalists. We don't believe that it is the stick that saves, the serpent that saves. We don't believe that it is the water that saves. God is using these things as vehicles. Okay? I need to make that clear. We don't worship the water. We don't worship that baptismal font over there. But do we believe that God uses vehicles, means of grace? That's why we call it a means of grace. Because we believe that in baptism and in communion, God gives us things. You've heard me say this before. How does the power get to the light bulb? You flip a switch. Does the current jump from there to there? No. It goes through the line. So do we worship the wire? No. No, we don't. It is simply a means. It is a vehicle where the power moves from place to place. Baptism, therefore, is a vehicle of grace unto salvation. And this vehicle is boarded by faith initiated by God. Again, like the serpent, God designed it, God works through it, and God completes it. We have to understand, faith is God's to give. It is not mine to own. It is not mine to achieve. Faith is not achieved by a person because I am dead in my sin. All kinds of scriptures we could go to. I am dead. I am lifeless. In fact, I am an enemy of God. There is nothing in me that wants to be saved. If it weren't for the amazing grace of God given to me by the Holy Spirit, I could achieve nothing. God's the initiator. So when you ask, baptism, communion, whatever, who is the initiator? I am not the initiator. I might bring my child in baptism, but I am not the initiator. God is the initiator. He's the one who plants faith. Because he is the initiator, he's the one who's giving faith. He could give it to a newborn, he can give it to a 5-year-old, an 80-year-old. It is God's work entirely. And if he wants to work through a bronze snake, great. If he wants to work through a staff, great. If he wants to work through water, great. Because it's the power of the word. We talked about that last week. Moving through whatever vehicle. God used this powerful imagery in other passages as well. Titus 3, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Washing of regeneration. We've always understood that to be the washing of baptism. We are not earning it. We are not doing anything that deserves it, that earns it. God gives it freely. And there is a literal change. When Paul, the Apostle Paul, was transformed and he went to Ananias, there's an interesting statement in there about being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. It's not just a symbolic gesture. Something literal is happening. The grace of God is given out. The application of Jesus' payment on Calvary, his resurrection, is applied through a vehicle. And the forgiveness of sins is part of that. As Luther would say, and where there's the forgiveness of sins, there is life and salvation. Ephesians 5. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's the active agent. We don't worship the water because it's the word that does the work. It's the water that God moves through as the word is passed on. Lest we get too carried away, as some groups do, and hide behind a form of sacramental universalism. And you've encountered churches, most of you have encountered churches, where that is the case. Where the question is not, do you have a relationship with Jesus, but have you been baptized? And then there's kind of a universalism that's applied to there. If you've been baptized, then you're fine for life. Kind of a rubber stamp kind of thing. You don't find that in Scripture. Baptism begins the process. You have a relationship with Jesus. You better walk in it, though. And we in our association have always believed that. It is not an empty sacramental universalism. Does God work in baptism in a uniquely powerful, transformative way, bringing faith, establishing a relationship with God? Absolutely. But can I just now do what I want? No. When you stand before God in glory, the basic question is, what have you done with Jesus? Now, you can stand and say, my journey began in baptism as I was the recipient of the grace of God, and I walked with him. That's my testimony. 2 weeks after I was born, I was baptized. If somebody asked me, when were you saved? I go, let's see, September 20th. How can you remember? Because I was baptized 2 weeks after I was born. I know that's when faith started. I know that's when God planted that relationship, but it's been a journey. And there have been mile markers, there have been lines in the sand, there have been altars on the way, but it started 2 weeks after I was born. I know that's right. Not only because that's my experience, but because that's what Scripture tells me. And I can stand on that. What saves? Is it getting wet that saves? No, because there's this tandem thing that has to happen. There has to be faith with the water. When my parents brought me in baptism, I was, in a sense, riding their coattails. God was the initiator. My parents were the obedient in that situation. God worked in my life, but I had to walk with him. And in the end, some of you may know of people who are the thief on the cross, the 11th hour people. There was no opportunity for baptism. There was no opportunity for much of anything other than, yes, I believe, I have fought against God all my life, but in this moment I believe, and they die. Are they saved? Absolutely they are. Because Mark 16 and other passages tell us, believe and be baptized and you will be saved. But it is unbelief that damns. Why? Because it's the heart, ultimately, that God will look at. Can he use baptism? Absolutely. But for that 11th hour person, it is a relationship with Jesus that matters. Even if they have not had time to show the works or move through the obedience of baptism, whatever. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And how? Baptizing them, Jesus tells us. Faith and baptism work together in the regenerative process in the human heart. They are the beginnings of a Christian life, but that does not remove the responsibility of a sanctified life. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Nothing symbolic about that, saints. It's a literal transaction. In your baptism, you are connected with Jesus in a unique way. Whether that be, it's interesting here, it doesn't say age, anything. In baptism, you're connected with Christ. Why? Because God uses that vehicle to bring about or to translate or transfer the blessings of the atonement of Jesus to the life of that individual. God is the acting agent. And in baptism, he applies the atonement of Jesus. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God, of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. It wasn't the bronze serpent that saved the rebels from death, but rather it was faith in God who commanded and used that snake. Likewise, our faith is not in baptism itself, but grounded in the completed work of Jesus Christ unto salvation to all who believe, given to us in baptism. Baptism is the vehicle that God uses. The emphasis is on the faith and baptism God has provided for salvation. The responsibility still remains for the child of God to walk in right relationship with Christ daily. And I'm going to end with this thought. There's a quote from Martin Luther, where he said, I need to awaken daily and live in the reality of my baptism. And that has been a personal challenge for me. I don't remember being in my mom's arms or my dad's arms and being baptized, but I know it happened. And every morning I have to wake up and I say, Lord, may I be worthy of the gift you gave me in baptism. May I be worthy today. But that relationship has been intact for over 62 years. Let's pray.